I'm afraid I had to rush off from the morning service this morning and didn't go back to my seat. And as is the way nowadays, that meant I forgot that I'd left my glasses and my Bible on my seat in the Faith Mission, all nicely locked up. So I have this evening my wife's plastic glasses. Now, it doesn't put me off because I can't see them, but I hope you won't be too put off. But there we go. You'll get used to them, hopefully. Let's just pray before we begin on this parable. Father, we pray simply that you will show us this evening ourselves and show us our Saviour and all the possibilities that he opens up for us and those he leads us in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you found our parable this evening confusing on that first reading, you're not alone. One 19th century commentator that I did read sums it up when, after listing eight different interpretations over the ages, he writes, "This parable is notoriously full of difficulties," which wasn't much help to me. But on the face of it, of course, what are the difficulties? The parable is nothing if not contradictory, is it? We seem to have Jesus, who referred to himself as the truth, commending a man for his dishonesty. What do we make of that? And we have Jesus, who also referred to himself as the way and the life, seeming to suggest that we can buy our way to eternal dwellings. And finally, we have a man who only serves himself, used by Jesus as a model for all Christians. It's puzzling, isn't it? It should be. It's meant to be, I think. It's meant to be. It makes us think. And as we try and make sense of it all, perhaps a good idea is to begin with considering the context in which the parable is told. So I'd like you to focus on this for a moment. I recently read a newspaper article on leadership in society. Leadership, the article said, inspires others. It sets an example for others to follow in behaving with integrity, responsibility, and trustworthiness. None of that, the article ended that paragraph damningly with, "is currently the case." Well, the article was clearly written for two audiences: those of us who are looking for leaders, or even looking to be leaders, perhaps, and those of us who currently are leaders. An inspiration to some, then, and a challenge to others. Now, here in Luke's gospel, I think we have exactly the same sort of dual audience. We didn't get, I think, the last verse there, 15, which makes that very clear, but we'll just consider that. The future leaders of God's people are in verse 1. Look at it. Jesus told his disciples. The current leaders, the Pharisees, are in verses 14 to 15. And what we see there is the Pharisees heard all this. So, two audiences. Jesus has obviously been aware throughout of his second audience, and he has meant them to overhear, because his climactic words to his disciples in verse 13 are exactly paralleled, if you look, by his words to the Pharisees in verses 14 to 15. Look at them just quickly. To the disciples, he says in verse 13, "You cannot serve both God and money." But in verses 14 to 15, to the Pharisees who loved money, he said, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, in this double emphasis to a double audience, those who will lead the people of God and those who currently lead the people of God, we surely, I think, have a dual purpose to the parable. Jesus is speaking to both groups, and he's saying to the first especially a more positive message, that wealth should be used openly in the service of the kingdom of God. This is the opportunity he lays before his disciples. That's how they should think about it. And to the second group, the Pharisees, that wealth should not be used secretly and dishonestly, and in reality in service of self. Now, his second audience, the Pharisees, they've got it all wrong, haven't they? And he is rebuking them. And we will have to learn from that. We will have to hear his voice to the Pharisees as well as to the disciples. And his first audience, these disciples, like us, they must get it right, or he wouldn't be telling this parable. It's important that they get this right. So if we are Jesus' disciples, how exactly are we to get it right, this use of money? And how might we be warned by what Jesus says to the Pharisees about how it is possible to get it wrong? Well, I think the first thing about getting it right seems to be this. So there are three things, I think. First, and only first, we are to use money as the people of light liberally. We could use the word generously, but I've used the word liberally, quite deliberately. In choosing for his two main characters, a wealthy man and a man who manages his estate, Jesus he's used the same formula as he's used before, and he's going to use again. Chapter 13, a wealthy man. We've heard some of these explored. A wealthy man who owns a vineyard, and he questions his manager on why there is no fruit. Chapter 14, a wealthy man invites guests who don't want to come to his banquet, so he asks his manager to invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame. Chapter 19, a noble man goes to another country to be crowned king, and he asks his servants to invest varying sums of money on his behalf, and they all succeed except for one who doesn't bother. So it's the same formula. And in each case, the wealthy or the noble man is clearly God or Christ. So it seems reasonable to assume the same here, isn't it? If so, then we're clearly being given a manifesto for the management of wealth in God's estate or God's kingdom. The difficult twist, as I'm sure we're all aware, is the dishonesty of the manager. He arbitrarily cuts his master's bills for people and effectively uses that money as his own to buy his own future. Why this twist in Jesus' story from this great storyteller? Why this twist? Why not have him using his own money? Could have done. Well, the answer surely is that it's this twist of using his master's money which is a deliberate rhetorical device. I'm sorry to get technical, but I think that's what it is. It's a rhetorical device of storytelling by which Jesus successfully arrests our attention and makes us focus on this important point, that those who serve in God's estate should use money or wealth liberally as if it is not theirs, but the owner's. Now, I've never been in the position as a teacher to do this, but I believe that when a businessman, my brother-in-law used to occasionally, not this one, my other brother-in-law, occasionally used to go to Japan to do business and stay in a hotel. Now, to my knowledge, he never booked the cheapest economy seats or a two-star hotel in Japan. He would book the business seats with a nice bed and a nice TV, the sort we all envy as we go by and think, well, that'd be quite nice on a long flight. But of course he would. Of course he would buy that because the company's paying. Why would you not? It's free. You're not stealing. You're taking. You're using someone else's money. And it's as if it's your own and you use it freely. And it's this freedom and liberality with his master's money, which to me is precisely the point of this parable, what he says here. Spend what money or wealth you have as if it is not your own, because it is not your own. It belongs to the Lord of the manor, to God. We saw the same sort of twisting device to focus thought and attention last week with the parable of the unjust judge. Do you remember that with Doug? The adjective for the judge in chapter 18, I'm told, in Greek, is apparently exactly the same as the adjective for the steward here, the unjust judge, the unjust steward. And just as Jesus does not intend for us to see God as a selfish old judge who needs his arm twisted, but uses him as a rhetorical device for the persistent of the widow, so he does not intend for us to admire the steward's dishonesty. The choice of character in each parable is for a deliberate and powerful rhetorical effect. If this selfish judge will do justice, how much more your heavenly Father? If this dishonest manager makes his master's money work so effectively, how much more should you, my disciples, use your heavenly Father's money in a similar fashion? This important point, I think, is doubly emphasized by the fact that the rich owner of the estate, instead of being outraged, did you notice, as we might expect, by the use of his money in this way, is instead impressed. We read in verse 8 that he commended his steward. It is as if, think about that, what it says there for a moment. It is as if the master is entirely unbothered that he has lost money. In fact, it is as if he has lost nothing at all. Again, this deliberate deviation from what we might expect is exactly what suddenly opens our eyes to this first point, that liberality with God's money should be a hallmark of every Christian. And if you think that's challenging, you should have spent a while preparing this. I think I would say I've found it more challenging than you. Do you see that? In verse 8, Jesus declares that those who should learn from this manager are the people of light. If we are his followers, says both Jesus and the apostles, we belong to the kingdom of light. And Jesus here is echoing the Old Testament, which speaks in Psalm 50 of our God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But of course, we can't stop here. This is, as I said, just the first point. We can't stop here because Jesus is not calling us and never would and never does at any other stage to a wasteful, thoughtless splashing of cash. Doesn't matter, it's God's. Do whatever I like with it. That's not what he's saying. Of course it's not. We are to be generous, but to what purpose? And that brings us to our second point. To what purpose? Why? Why are we to be this way? Well, let's look at the story. And this is our second point. We are to use wealth or money purposefully. There's a purpose in the way we are to use it as Christians. The question for us has to be, why does the steward do what he does? Why does he spend his master's money in such a way? And the answer is very clear in verse 4. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. What will all this use of his master's money achieve? Quite simply, it will influence others to be well disposed towards him. For they will have a reason to be grateful to him. And Jesus says this is exactly the reason why we, as the people of light, should be liberal and generous with our money. So that others might be well disposed towards us as children of light, and through us and through our generosity, well disposed to our Father of light and our Father of grace. Now we see this specifically, in case you wonder where I'm getting this from, verse 9. Use worldly wealth, says Jesus, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In doing this, Jesus says the manager has acted shrewdly, intelligently, purposefully, thoughtfully. And we, he says, are to be just like that steward, with all his invention and all his purpose, but only insofar as we can make it work for eternal ends. Only so far as it may generate an eternal influence. And what is this? Well, Jesus brilliantly here sets this passing world and all its passing wealth against eternity with one phrase which he repeats. Verse 9. When it is gone. When it is gone. Now in this he again, I think, deliberately echoes the Old Testament. Each man's life is but a breath, says Psalm 39. Man bustles about. Bustles about, great translation. I mean, I don't know the original, but what a great translation. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Wealth or money in this world buys security in this world, doesn't it? Usually. The steward knows how to spot an opportunity in this world and make money work for him. That's what he does so well. Verse 13, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. And he does know. He does know. He acts brilliantly to secure his future in this world by judicious use of the power and influence of money. So let's follow him through before we apply it to us. That's what he's doing. Look at him, says Jesus, and be like him. Only in this regard. Be like him in his purpose and invention with money, but only as it touches eternal ends. Because one day this money will be gone, and so will everyone touched by it. So what eternal ends then is Jesus talking about in that verse? Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What is he talking about here? He says in verse 9, let's look at it again. Oh, I've just quoted, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So just look at this. How do we make friends for ourselves? And how will this ensure a welcome into eternity? That's a tough question. I have really wrestled with this when I first read this. How? What on earth does he mean by that? Many have said in the past that it means buying our salvation, essentially, through good works, using money for good causes. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what the story, I don't think what this story is saying that. It is puzzling though, isn't it? It is puzzling. And I find when this happens with Jesus' teaching, it is a good principle to see if the issue is taken up anywhere else in the New Testament by the apostles. And almost always I find it to be so. I'd like you, if you can, if you can't, just listen as I read it slowly. But I would like you, if you can, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I do not have time to look at Paul's whole argument. I can't possibly. But I do want to refer you to a few verses, and I hope an absence of context is not harmful. But I want to give these verses to you. Just listen to these. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says in verse 11, it's all about giving to each other. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. This service, you cannot serve both man and God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. You see this? And verse 13, because of the service, again that word, by which you have proved yourself, proved your faith, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Your giving is connected to the gospel of Christ. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. I hope you caught the clear link there between generosity and thankfulness. And I hope you also caught the link between generosity and the gospel of Christ. Verse 14 sharpens that, if you look at it. It goes on to the next verse. When it speaks of the surpassing grace God has given you. You see the link between our giving and the grace of God? And you see the link between our giving and the thankfulness of other people. Well, we're beginning to get the point here, because I think this is a helpful comment on what Jesus is saying in his parable. I think it gives us the key. Our confession of the gospel of grace of Christ, of God, seen in Christ's willing sacrifice for us, ought to generate in each one of us a similar spirit of generosity and grace. And this grace, especially as it operates through our use of money, has the power not only to reflect our joy in Christ, as Paul was very specific about, but to draw others to him also in thankfulness. Liberality with money, because it is hard, is especially reflective of the liberal grace of Christ. And as such, it has the power to draw others to the grace of God and to encourage others in the grace of God. And that is why Jesus says that our use of money may inspire a welcome in heaven. The parable is not about, I think, buying our way into heaven. It is about getting to heaven and realizing that others are there or were encouraged along the way there by the way in which we used our money. It's got to be totally different from the way the world does it, says Jesus. Because they touch the grace of God in it, in our giving, they will be glad to see us and welcome you, welcome us into eternal dwellings. Now, it's a dangerous thing to apply this too specifically, I think. And I'm going to be cautious here. The apostles are explicit about leaving our giving to the individual conscience. And applying this too specifically, I think, with money, may actually bind people rather than set them free with certain expectations. And that is absolutely the last thing I would ever want to do as a speaker. I don't think that's our job. But the principle of Jesus and the apostles could be seen as much in, if I could give you a range of things, and a note of caution, as I said, as much in buying cheerfully a round of coffees for secular workmates or Christian friends or our families. It could be seen just as much in that as it might to giving generously to the church restoration project through which the gospel will be preached. It might be seen just as much in cheerfully buying all the resources for a dinner party for neighbors as it might be for sponsoring a disabled child in the subcontinent. Whatever it is, the principle is the key. Our giving should be purposeful, shrewd, if you like, and full of grace. Grace of Christ. from which we too have received. And it should draw friends and family. I think that needs to be said. We are an example to our families if we lead our families. And neighbors, our generosity can draw them to Christ. It can play a part. And the God of all grace, so that one day they may thank us and not disown us. And finally, we are to use money, I think, faithfully. Verse 10. Look at these words with me. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? Now, here we pause, I think, for a moment to remember that the Pharisees are listening. And Jesus knows they are listening. So what Jesus says here about faithfulness, or as it is put here, trustworthiness, has a real force, because he will essentially accuse them of being untrustworthy or unfaithful. First, once again, Jesus, watch it, diminishes the whole world and all its worldly wealth with one devastating phrase. Did you notice that? Very little. And again he repeats, very little. Whoever can be trusted with very little is what this world's wealth is. That's difficult to see, isn't it? That's difficult for us to see. Our faith needs to see that, but we need to be encouraged to see it that way, because that's hard. But it has to be. This world wealth is very little. And at the same time, as he says this, he sweeps away the Pharisees' self-righteousness with one word. Dishonest. Dishonest. And he adds to them specifically in verse 15, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And I presume he means the pretense, the show of holiness and piety. This is why I think that Jesus uses this phrase, people of the light, when speaking of his followers here. It's unusual. He uses it, I think, because it sets the listening Pharisees into contrast. If they are dishonest, they are people of hiddenness, of darkness. And in this matter, we are to be open and honest, transparent and without pretense. The people of God were always to have been people of light. And in calling himself the light and the truth, Jesus is making himself the fulfillment of that great calling for the people of God. The Pharisees, however, have perverted that noble and wonderful end through hypocrisy. And for me, this is the most challenging message of the parable and its context. These are the questions I've had to ask myself. I've never had to do that before. I don't remember many sermons on money. I certainly never had to give one. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. To which am I devoted, really devoted? And which do I ever pretend to be devoted? So we are to be liberal, purposeful, and faithful with our money in serving the kingdom of God. And in conclusion, none of this, I think, it needs to be said, in any way diminishes or negates in the slightest the normal expenditure of life. Our food, our drink, our clothes, our health, much needed holidays, our families, birthdays. Jesus specifically says in the Sermon on the Mount, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows that you need these things. And neither must we be rich, I think, to follow Jesus here. That's one objection here, couldn't it be? Well, it's all right for you. You're a retired teacher. You maybe have a decent pension, reliable pension. You know, it's all right for you. And I can understand. I could understand people sitting here and saying that. I don't think Jesus allows you away with that. Because, in fact, he has so much to say, doesn't he, about people giving out of limited resources. The woman who gives all her stuff, all her things in 2 coppers into the temple treasury and others. And it's not how much we give. It encourages the deliberate use of our money such as it is, to touch the world with the generosity and grace of God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our judge as to how we use that, not anyone else. In our giving, as much as in our language or our deportment, our courage, our grace, our love, we show forth the God of all grace and point men and women to him, surely. Use worldly wealth, says Jesus, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And I love that final word he said in another parable on a similar theme in Matthew chapter 25. And we close with these words. Then his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." May God use this and challenge us and change us. Amen.